where we will pick back up. We had got as far as verse 16, saw a recounting, if you will, of the conversion of Saul. Saul, is seeking to set up a defense or set up a situation, give evidence of why he is what he is. He is a Christian. And he is seeking to give a defense to the Jews and to this mob in regard to his conversion. He's went through that. We left with verse, 16, where Ananias had come to him and said, "Now while tarriest thou, arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Literally, have yourself immersed. It is in baptism that one contacts the blood of Christ. We are baptized into the death of Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And it is in Christ, when we're baptized into Christ, and it is in Christ we find redemption, the forgiveness of sins through His blood, according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1, verse 7. So it is through the means of baptism. Now, don't think baptism only. We talked about this in chapter 9. Chapter 9, I'm thoroughly convinced, and I have even preached this and taught this, that all the steps of the plan of salvation can be found there. And touched on here, when he says in verse 8, Jesus appears to him, "Who art thou, Lord?" That's a title of respect. And he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" He's giving a condensed version here. But when he says Lord here, I'm convinced that he's using it in a deeper sense. Why? Well, because he realized this is the resurrected Christ. These Christians have had it right all along, and Paul's missed it. So that is obviously belief. What shall I do, Lord? Let me find my place back here. What shall I do, Lord? Do. He's willing to change his life. He's willing to go the way the Lord wants him to go. There's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. That's the definition of repentance. And then this essentially is him confessing, "What shall I do, Lord?" And he says in verse 10, "The Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there be told thee of the things that are appointed for thee to do." Those arrangement of certain details. Well, what's left? Well, he's believed, repented, confessed, and he hasn't been baptized. It will be in baptism that he will wash away his sins, as I believe as Bobby pointed out, that if the Lord was going to convert anyone directly, that would have been the perfect opportunity. He'd spent 3 days in prayer, fasting, very penitent attitude. And if he was converted on the road to Damascus, his sins would have been forgiven. No need for baptism to have his sins to wash away, because they would have been forgiven. No sins to be washed away. So, and again, where he's told to arise, baptism is not by sprinkling or pouring. You could just pour it on him or sprinkle it on him right there. Baptism is immersion. So a lot of implications here that we touched on last week, and that we can pass on to those that have an aversion, they have some kind of religious hydrophobia when we discuss baptism. But baptism is indeed a part of the plan of salvation. Then in verse 17, he says, "And it came to pass when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." Here he says that he come again to Jerusalem. Remember, this is a condensed version. After his conversion in the book of Galatians, he said he didn't go to Jerusalem to talk to those apostles, those inspired men. He's giving a defense of his apostleship. Where did he go for 3 years? He went to Arabia. He would go into Arabia for 3 years. Galatians 1 verse 18 points that out. So this is a condensed version. He will be in Arabia for 3 years before he for he will go to Jerusalem. So again, this is a condensed version. But when he does go to Jerusalem, he says, "I prayed in the temple. I was in a trance." I've got this highlighted in green. We were pointing out those passages of salvation, and those passages were regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here, but now he's going to see a vision, verse 18. Obviously, clearly, miraculous manifestation. The word trance there, trance, literally something that is out of its normal place. This is also used of the vision that Peter saw in Acts chapter 10, verse 10, chapter 11, verse 5. There Peter said that he saw a vision of the sheet being let down from heaven by four corners, and there Jesus is giving an object lesson to Peter. Call nothing common or unclean what the Lord has sanctified, and he's going to go and preach to the Gentiles. It's been some 8 years after Pentecost. This concept, not this word exactly, but this concept is also found in Revelation 1 verse 10 where John there on the Isle of Patmos says that on the Lord's day that he was in the Spirit. That's the same idea here. So here he is in a trance, something out of its place. Paul is describing a state where the Holy Spirit has made him tune out everything around him. He's going to simply focus on the vision that's being presented to him. Remember, the Bible teaches that visions are a work of the Holy Spirit. You remember, and we talked about this in Acts 2 when it talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Clearly a miraculous reference there in Acts 2, verse 38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in quoting Joel's prophecy prior to this, which is a prophecy of the coming Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that was his fulfillment in Acts 2, there he quoted Joel's prophecy, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." That is talking about the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2 and verse 38. So what we see here, Paul, where's my pointer? I think my pointer died. There it is. Anyway, it's up there somewhere. But anyway, Paul is describing a state where the Holy Spirit has tuned out, caused him to tune out everything. What is he seeing? And saw him, the him there in context is Jesus. So he sees a vision of the Christ saying unto me, "Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." They're not going to receive your testimony concerning me. Interesting message given here by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is telling Paul, don't preach to this people. Why? They won't listen. They're not going to receive your testimony concerning me, Christ, about Christ. Remember, we've talked about receiving the word. Receiving here, it says, receive thy testimony. What is Paul preaching? He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the word of God. To receive the word is often used, and well, I believe just about every time, is used synonymously with obeying the gospel. Well, here the Lord is saying they're not going to obey the gospel. They won't listen. Now, did you ever notice this, how there is a comparison, a contrast with what we saw in Corinth? What did the Lord tell Paul in Corinth? Don't hold back preaching the gospel. I'm paraphrasing. Don't hold back preaching the gospel. Why? I have many people in this city. I have many people whose heart is ready for the truth. Their heart was ready. Their heart was tender. They was ready to hear the message of the gospel. It's not going to be a miraculous manifestation that will cause them to be converted. It's going to be the message of the gospel. And the Lord is telling Paul, you go and preach it. That was Corinth. But here, Jerusalem, they're not going to listen. Someone thinks, well, that seems kind of strange. The Lord saying, don't preach the word. Now, this message is through the Holy Spirit, and it's a vision of the Christ, and it's a vision of the Christ, and it is Christ talking to Paul. Remember, the Spirit had already forbade Paul from going. Didn't want him to go into a certain part of Asia. Remember, he will go and have the Macedonian call. The Holy Spirit forbade him from going into a certain part of Asia. He will eventually go there. So this isn't the first time that he's been basically told not to go and preach to people. Here, these people, they'll not receive the word of the Lord. This is just what Jesus had said. You remember in Matthew 7, verse 6, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet, turn again and rend you. Here's something we need to learn as New Testament Christians. Sometimes we have to shake the dust off our cloak, the dust off our feet, as a testimony against them. Some people aren't going to listen to the message of the gospel. As much as we tell them, as much as we preach it to them, as much as we show them book, chapter, and verse, some people just will not listen. That should grieve us to our core. But we cannot spend the rest of our days on them people that won't listen. Give time for the seed to take root. Maybe that's what's needed. There are people out there that will hear the truth. We see an example of that here. The Lord's saying, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Get thee out quickly of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. He's going to send him to the Gentiles. So, we teach people, we try, we plead, we pray, we show, we give a defense, an apologia. The gospel can be defended, Christianity can be defended. But there comes a time, there may come a time, where we have to shake the dust off our cloak, the dust off our feet, and go on to other fields to teach the gospel, because there will be others that will be looking for the truth. Now, Paul says, Paul is told, don't preach these people, they won't listen. What does Paul do? I find this interesting. He argues. He argues with the Lord. Lord, they know me. He basically says, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiments of them that slew him. Paul argues with them. He endorsed the murder of the martyr Stephen. Lord, they know me. They know how I was. They'll see the change. He even talks about that in Galatians. He'll make reference to that. Now, was that a great evidence of the power of the gospel, his conversion? Well, yeah, that's his point here. But now, he says, Lord, they know me. They'll listen to me. They'll see the change and they'll listen to the gospel. And the Lord says, I know better. What's he telling him in the very next verse? Verse 21, depart. For I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. I don't know if I found a translation, but I do know that word in the King James, far hence, also is translated afar off in Acts 2, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are afar off. Who's that making reference to? That's the Gentiles. He's telling Paul, I'm going to send you afar off to where? To the Gentiles. They're going to listen. Now see, that's actually to a certain degree an amazing statement. Who has been prepared for the coming Messiah? Should have been prepared for the coming kingdom? Who should have been prepared to receive Christ and obey the gospel when he even after he died on the cross? Who should have been the ones they were grounded and seated in the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied that there was someone coming, the Messiah was going to come, he's going to die, they even know when, they even know which tribe he was going to be from, and they wouldn't accept him. And then there's going to reach a point where there's going to be many more Gentiles than there will be Jews. Remember, the Gentiles had already been converted back in Acts chapter 10. So, Paul is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. This is where this come about. Remember, he's talking in past tense. He's talking about several years previous to this, right? Previous to the... previous to the Gentiles, or about the time of the Gentiles anyway. So he's going to send him to the Gentiles. Verse 22. Gentiles, they gave him audience unto this world, and then, unto this word, then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. With the affirmation of God's favor that was coming to the Gentiles up until that word, and with that word, there was an explosion of emotion. Very hard-hearted individuals, these Jews. Could not conceive that the Gentiles would be subject to God's favor. And the Old Testament scriptures even spoke of that. Sorry, go ahead, Mark. Yes. Yes. Yes, yes. He's rehearsing this to his audience. That was Mark's question. He said he's talking about his conversion, something that happened previous, but then he's telling this to the audience. And I think the overall point of this is to show that he was once where they were, right? And he has converted to Christianity, his conversion, and he's not antagonistic to the temple. Notice in verse 17, he said that he was praying in the temple. This is after his conversion, so he wasn't antagonistic to Judaism. He wasn't. Remember what they said? He brought in. Remember they were saying that they shouldn't circumcise their children. That's the reason he went into the vow we talked about, and that they shouldn't keep the law. Well, there are certain parts they could. He attended the feasts. Most likely where that was the big crowds were, and you could talk to a lot of people and tell them about Christ. And then here, he's showing that he's not antagonistic to the Jews, not antagonistic to Judaism, not antagonistic to the temple. Here's why he was converted. Here's why he is where he's standing, which should have been a great example of the power of the gospel, like I said. But now, Gentiles, prejudice sets in. Gave him audience into this word, and lifted up their voice, said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." As they cried out, cast off their clothes, and threw dust into the air. The Jews, remember, were very emphatic people, right? What would they do? What was one of the things they would do when they would have great, strong emotions? They would tear their clothes. Literally, they would tear their clothes. Here we see them casting dust into the air. We see an example of this in 2 Samuel 16:13. Most likely suggesting great contempt for what Paul had just said in making reference to the Gentiles. Now, they got so stirred up, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. Captain don't know what's going on. Paul had spoken to the crowd in Hebrew. It's very likely the captain didn't understand what had just been said and what had just transpired. So what's he going to do? He's going to examine him by scourging. He's going to beat the truth out of him. That's what he's going to seek to do. Then verse 25, it says, "They bound him with thongs. Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it law for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" You can smell the answer right with that. No, it's not lawful. It's illegal. There was a time it was illegal to scourge a Roman. But something I have discovered, from what I can understand, the law changed for a Roman. They could be scourged, but they had to have the benefits of a trial. And there had to be condemned, and then they could be scourged. Old Roman law said Romans couldn't be scourged. That's the reason here Luke records it very accurately when he phrases or quotes Paul's question, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Notice that qualifier, uncondemned. And that is very accurate for the time that Paul was in Jerusalem in the first century. It was illegal to do that because he hadn't had a trial and they're getting ready to beat him. Now, to scourge a Roman was a very serious crime in itself, one that was uncondemned. Because notice verse 26, "Then the centurion heard that. He went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest." I find that interesting. What thou doest, he don't want no part or parcel with this. He don't want no blame. "What thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. He just came and asked him. Why? There were heavy penalties for a person to falsely claim to be a Roman citizen because they had such benefits. Now, did he carry something with him to prove, to back up what he says? It don't say, and I have no idea. But it could include the death penalty to falsely claim to be a Roman citizen. The chief captain answered, with great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. He was born a Roman citizen by birth. Now, notice, and this points out two truths. A person could become a Roman citizen by paying money. Roman citizenship could be bought, could be purchased. And the price went up if a person was a slave. Because if a person was a slave, you could become a Roman citizen, but you had to have enough money to buy yourself out of servitude, and then enough money on top of that to buy your Roman citizenship. Now, some take what Claudius Lysias says here, with a great sum obtained I this freedom, that it might be the case that he was once a slave. And now he's a Roman citizen because he uses the phrase with a great sum. But now Paul was freeborn. Some will say, well, Tarsus was a free city, and therefore anybody that lived in Tarsus, born in Tarsus, was a Roman citizen. Well, I don't think that follows because he'd already told Claudius Lysias that he was born in, that he was from Tarsus, and that would have automatically clicked that he was a Roman citizen. I don't think that follows. But now you could become a Roman citizen if it was bestowed upon you. A non-Roman, like a Hebrew, could be made a Roman citizen for some great service to the state. And that citizenship would pass down through the family. So when Paul says that he was born a Roman citizen, now was it his dad? Was it his granddad? Was it his, I have no idea. Don't know, we can ask Paul when we get to heaven. For that curious about it. But he didn't buy it. He was freeborn. Some take Claudius Lysias' statement, with a great sum, I obtained I this freedom, as a, you know, how can, yeah, you're really a Roman citizen. I put out some big money to get mine. But then kind of putting him in his place, Roman gives him back. I didn't have to buy mine. I was born a Roman citizen. So now whether that's the case or not, I don't know, a little bit of an interesting exchange. So he's a Roman citizen. We saw previously him and Silas had claimed their Roman citizenship previously in the book of Acts. Then on verse 30, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before him, the chief priests and all their council. That's the Sanhedrin. So now Paul is appearing before the Sanhedrin council and going to give a defense beginning in chapter 23. Any questions on chapter 22 before we roll on? Chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He begins with a courteous introduction, men and brethren. These are fellow Jews, right? These are fellow Jews, and he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Notice two things that we find in that verse. One, well, notice this. His manner of life, when he says they lived in all good conscience, his manner of life had been consistent with his level of knowledge. That's true. But notice we see these two truths. One, that God is observing our lives every day. Notice he says that he has lived in all good conscience before who? Before God. Until this day. The all-seeing eye of God is always upon us. He beholds our doings, our comings and our goings. We are never out of the sight of the all-seeing Creator. And He says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul is not claiming sinlessness. Why? At some other point in his writing, he's going to claim to be the chief of sinners. Why? Because he persecuted the church. He's not claiming sinlessness. We have to recognize that possession of a good conscience does not guarantee that one is, does not guarantee that one is right, does not guard one against being in error. He wasn't saying that he was always right, but he always did what he thought was right. Now, when he learned better, he did better. When he learned his need to obey the gospel, that he'd been wrong in the persecution that he'd been doing, now Christ appeared to him not to convert him, but to make him an apostle. But when he learned better, he did better. That is a properly trained conscience. Let your conscience be your guide, some people will say. That's wrong up to the point where a properly trained conscience, it should bother our conscience if we forsake the assembly of the saints. Any of them. It should bother our conscience when we sin accidentally, unwillfully, through weakness of the flesh. But it should bother our conscience when we sin before a holy and just God. Properly trained conscience. Not the conscience being our guide, but our conscience being pricked. Conscience that has been, that is in conformity with the gospel. So, he says he lived in good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded him that that stood by him to smite him in the mouth. Ananias was your typical Sadducee. He was a Sadducee. He was high priest from 47 to 59 A.D., and he was a typical Sadducee. He was wealthy, he was arrogant, he was unscrupulous, he was very corrupt. Now that was the kind of high priest this individual was, and I think that goes into what Paul's going to say here in a moment. He's told to be smitten in the mouth, and then when Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Here Paul calls him a hypocrite. Remember Jesus in Matthew 23 talking to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he uses different imagery that they were like whited sepulchres, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. What you saw on the outside wasn't what was on the inside. It's like a dirty cup. He uses that imagery, as I recall. And other images, you know, they wore their phylacteries and their robes and wanted the chief, you know, they sat in the chief seats in the synagogues and amongst the people. They would say, Master, Master, Teacher, Teacher, Rabbi, Rabbi. And they were, you know, supposedly the upper. And Jesus, the great heart knower, looked at them on the inside and told them, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He saw what they were on the inside. Here, when Paul uses this imagery, whited wall, he calls him a hypocrite. Why? He's the high priest, but he's corrupt, he's arrogant, he's unscrupulous, he's corrupt. It's accurate. Bobby, thank you for being patient. Whitewashed. Same idea, yeah. Kept bugs off of it, as I recall. I think it kept bugs off of it, as I recall. There were certain bugs wouldn't get.
Whitewash won't stay on there very long. I mean, it's mixed up, and I mean, it's not as expensive to do as would be paint or what have you, but it won't last very long. It washes off. I mean, so it's very fake, you might say. I mean, it's something that's very beautiful.
Yeah. After just a few rains, you could tell where whitewashing had been done, couldn't you? Because it would fade. I can remember. So you've seen that. I've seen it. Now, we didn't do any whitewashing at my house. I mean, we didn't do that around our place. But, I mean, you could see places that did. And I didn't mean being hypocritical either. That wasn't where I was going with that. But, I mean, I'm talking about the actual whitewashing. That wasn't the practice we engaged in. But you could see people that did. And like you say, it wouldn't last. It wouldn't last at all. And somebody that deals in trees, check me on that statement about the trees and painting them, whitewashing them so far up. Because I'm thinking that's supposed to keep bugs away. But that's not part of the Bible class. And that's just extra information that to make you... I guess all look smarter than what we are. You could. Yeah, yeah, you can start seeing the grain of the boards. You know, it's just like a pail in front of it, but yeah. So Paul has called him, you know, when he said, why did Wall, he's calling him a hypocrite. And in verse 4, and it says, they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest, you speaking abusively to God's high priest. Then said Paul, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And I am out of time. Think about this. Ah, now here's the side bar assignment till next week. Did Paul not know who the high priest is here, or is there something else going on here? Is Paul making some other statement? Is there evidence that would lend itself to one way or the other? So we'll talk about that next week. I'm going to leave you with a little bit of a cliffhanger. So if there's no other thoughts or questions, let's pray together. Our loving and kind Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful for your word. And Lord, we pray that as we leave this place, that we will take the sword of the Spirit and we will take it out into the community and into the areas that we go, and we'll use it to proclaim the gospel, Lord, that we'll proclaim it accurately and boldly, and that we will live according to it, Lord, that we'll be good examples, that those that look upon us, that they'll see that the word of you lives inside of us and influences us and guides us through our life. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this congregation. Lord, may we ever be steadfast in the faith. Enjoy heaven and eternity in the hereafter, Lord, when we leave this world, if we've been found faithful. May we teach others, Lord, the horrors of hell and the great wrath to come for those not prepared to meet their Maker. And we pray, Lord, that they'll render obedience to the gospel. Thank you for Jesus, his blood sealing the covenant, his precious blood giving man forgiveness now. And we are thankful for the hope of heaven we have in the hereafter. Thank you for the privilege of prayer your children have. May we always use it to give you the desires of our heart and speak to you daily. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.